week we looked at Judges chapter 4 and the story of Deborah and Barak, and this is the song of Deborah and Barak following the account of what happened. And last week we saw once again that Israel had turned its back on God and consequently had been given over to its enemies. And in this case it was a Canaanite king called Jabin. And Jabin had an army commander by the name of Sisera who had ruled with an iron fist and 900 chariots. And for 20 years we saw Israel suffering from what it said was cruel oppression. So they're under the thumb of this guy Sisera, who's kind of like a tyrant and keeps things under his thumb. This period of suffering continues on, and it reaches crunch point when Israel starts to cry out for help. Things get that bad that they start crying out for help. And it's at this time we see Israel is being led by a prophetess, a lady named Deborah. And that's quite unusual. It's quite unusual to have a woman leading the nation. It's a bit of an unusual circumstance. But she is the lady that people go to for answers. She's the one they go to for advice. And Israel cries out to God under this the cruel oppression of Jabin, the Canaanite king. And eventually, God comes through Deborah. She speaks and she calls to Barak. And in chapter 4, she sends for Barak, this guy Barak from Naphtali. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." And we saw last week Barak was rather apprehensive. That's a big call. Round up 10,000 men and go and square up against heavy armor. It's basically the equivalent of infantry taking on tanks. That's what the comparison that Ken drew last week. And it's a daunting task. But he does it. He gets the people together and he goes out there. Sisera turns out for war. He comes out with his 900 chariots. And they meet, and we read that God gave them a tremendous victory. In fact, it was a rout, which basically means that they were surrounded and overrun. The enemy was surrounded and overrun. And we see that Sisera, he escaped on foot. Now, for a chariot commander to escape on foot, that, I think, alludes to something about the nature of the battle. For him to jump out of his position of strength and hightail it on foot, I think that's saying something about the way the battle went. I think it alludes to something going wrong with the chariots. We don't hear the account in detail, but I think there's something along those lines. And then we read that he escaped on foot. He takes refuge in the tent of a lady named Jael. And we all know what happened after that. She led him, she gave him something to drink. She offered him somewhere to sleep. And on Sisera's death certificate, it says, "Cause of death, tent peg through the head." So it was a pretty brutal end for Sisera. And today we're looking at the song of Deborah and Barak. So they're singing about the whole account. And what we can see from this is we can shed some light, a bit more light on what happened. There's some applications that we can draw out of it. So we're working through that. We'll go through that, going over again what James had read before. So the song of Deborah, it begins with praise. And she starts out by saying, "When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the God of Israel in song." So they're praising God, but she's praising the fact that it's a great thing when people step out in faith. When people step out in faith and when they willingly serve the Lord, that is a great thing. That is a praiseworthy thing because God, when people do that, God acts as well. God acts and we see great, and God does great and praiseworthy things. When Israel marches out in faith, and remember, if up to this point they've been cowering in fear, at this point they march out in faith and God goes with them. God is on the move. And in verse 4, "Lord, when the Lord, you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down with water, the mountains quaked before God, the one of Sinai, before the Lord of Israel." God is on the move. Israel is stirred to action. God is on the move. Thunder and rain. Now, I'm just reading into this. I'm wondering whether that was something to do with the battle. We see some more evidence to support that later on. This thunder and rain, some kind of a storm event perhaps that's going with God as he goes with the army. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the God of Sinai. In the days of Shamgar, son of Aneth, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to the winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until Deborah arose. There's two different versions out. The newer NIV says, when God chose new leaders, war came to the city gates. Your version, the older NIVs, might say something different. But basically the same premise. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. So they lost their power base. And we see this massive change amongst the people of Israel. They new leaders. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And we get this image of an oppressed, fearful nation, scared, weak, no weapons. They haven't got any weapons. They're scared and they're hiding. They won't take the main roads. They're cutting through the bush. You know, they're afraid to travel on the main roads in case they counter Sisera and his chariot patrols. Village life has ceased, so everybody's kind of in hiding. They've got no weapons. They've got no. You know, imagine a family traveling down the highway under this time of cruel oppression, traveling down the highway, taking their donkeys and their trade goods, and they meet one of Sisera's patrols. And he takes everything, including your wife and your children and the whole lot. You know, they're under cruel oppression. And you get this image of people cutting through the scrub rather than daring to step out on the highways where they might run into one of Sisera's patrols. And it's an image that other people in various parts of the world can certainly relate to. If you think of people in parts of Africa, you know, village life, where you've got rebel soldiers working around you and you're afraid for your children that they might be taken as wives for the soldiers or child slaves or child soldiers. We read the accounts of the towns that were under the thumb of ISIS recently and those under the control of the Taliban some time ago. And people are afraid to do nearly anything. They're living under this cruel oppression where they can't venture out for fear of something terrible happening to them. And that's kind of a picture of what Israel looks like under the time of Sisera. But something is stirring. And again, she praises the willing leaders there in verse 9. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. And she calls the people to account. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voices of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villages in Israel. Then the people went down to the city gates. The people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captives, son of Abinoam. She's sort of saying there to the rich people, those of you who get around on donkeys, you're the wealthy ones, on your white donkeys, or those of you getting around on foot, when you go down to the watering places, you hear them singing the old songs about what God used to do for Israel. Remember the time of Moses. Remember the time of Joshua. You remember all those great things that God used to do. Remember that stuff. This is the way we're meant to be. And so faith gets stirred to action. And Barak arises, Deborah arises, and faith stirs to action. And we see the tribe of Ephraim, and we see the tribe of Benjamin, and we see Zebulun, and we see Issachar, and they join the fight. They all get up from their places of hiding and they go out to confront this enemy. And then we also read that there were those that didn't for various reasons. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Asher. These are kind of like the fence sitters, if you like. They sort of held back. It's a pretty daunting task that they've been called to. They kind of sit back. But nonetheless, the people go forward. The ones that were called up go forward. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. The kings came. They fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. And so this great battle is fought at this place near Megiddo. And now Megiddo is a famous battlefield right through history for some reason, and it alludes to it in the prophecies of the Bible, that this is a place where great battles had been fought through history. And possibly will be fought again. And at Megiddo, there was not only these ancient battles in the Canaanite times, there was The Pharaohs of Egypt fought there, and as I was sharing a couple of weeks ago, even our Australian Light Horse fought there in World War I against the Turks at Megiddo. So it's a place where there's a lot of battles have been fought at this location. But this is no ordinary battle. This is no ordinary battle because Sisera is taking on more than flesh and blood. Verse 20, from the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. See, something's going on here, and it doesn't give a specific detail about how the battle was fought, but we get this impression that there are supernatural forces working in this battle, more than just soldiers on the ground. The chariots were swept away, and I wonder whether Sisera abandoning his chariot had something to do with the chariots getting bogged down in the rain or bogged down in the flood, something like that working against him. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Now I'm not sure what that means. It could mean two things. It could mean that there's 800 or over 1,000 head of horses galloping for home, hightailing it for home because the battle's been a complete disaster and so they're thundering out of there. Or possibly it's an allusion to the thundering of a greater cavalry, a bigger cavalry, the cavalry we were reading about earlier in the days of Elijah, God's cavalry, because it's God who's fighting against these Canaanites in this situation. There was a similar situation in 1 Samuel. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Same kind of thing. God thunders against the enemy with such force that it completely panics them and they lose their cool, and the Israelites are able again, a rout, surround them and overrun them. So we see that this great battle is fought, but there's a supernatural component to this battle. And so goes the outcome of the battle. Sisera escapes and the people are overrun. And Deborah goes on to give praise to those who are victorious, but not so much to those who faithlessly didn't show up, and they call out the tribes that didn't show up. And then they go on to say, blessed be Jael. Now we read about Jael. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of the tent dwelling women. Jael is blessed here. Now for some people might really struggle with that when you think about what she did. She gets this guy in the tent, she kills him with a tent peg in a very brutal fashion. But just for a bit of perspective, in those times, there's a very violent act that Jael commits against this soldier. It's probably just worth noting that in those days, killing was something that taking of life in general was probably something that people had to deal with much more so on a day-by-day basis. If a woman wanted chicken for dinner, she didn't go to Coles and pick it up from the meat section. She went out, grabbed it by the neck and killed it and cleaned it, you know, gutted it and all that stuff. If somebody wanted to eat a lamb, you didn't go to the butchers and get it processed and brought to you on cellophane. You had to cut its throat. You didn't have guns. You know, you had to butcher it. So there was blood and guts and all that sort of thing involved. And that was the nature of those times. People were much more exposed to that stuff and getting their hands dirty, if you like. But one of the things we see about Jael is that she, even though she kills this guy, she does it in a very violent way. She doesn't have access to guns. She does something that is actually incredibly brave. If this goes wrong, she's in big trouble. And so she tries to make certain of his death. And Ken alluded to that with some of the chasing of warlords, Osama bin Laden and people like that, that when they were caught and killed, people want to make absolutely certain that they're killed. I guess one of the key things there is that she does this with great risk to herself. Because at this point in time, she doesn't know whether he's been successful necessarily. She doesn't know if he's got 10 brothers that are going to come hunting revenge. And so she really puts herself out and takes great risk killing Sisera. In any case, the battle is won, and Israel goes on then to enjoy 40 years of peace. So what's some of the things then that we can draw out of this passage? There's an ongoing narrative here about the events that happen. What's some of the things that we can draw out of this? Well, a few things. One of them, rise up with true faith. Deborah sings about how great and praiseworthy it is when God's people lead the way in faith and when they do so willingly. God's people are called to lead the way. And Deborah says it's such a good thing when God's people step up into what they're meant to be and lead the way. God's people are still called to lead the way. Now, did you know that if we are Christian, we're all leaders? It's not just the pastor and the leadership team or the person in charge of that ministry. If we are Christians, we are all called to be leaders. You are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. And the followers of Jesus are in a unique position in that we can reveal to the world around us the way, the truth, and the light. So be careful that you don't downplay or dismiss how important your faith is to the searching world around you. We are bearing witness to the light of the world. We need to be leading the way and showing the world around us the importance of that. So let's not downplay that. Rise up with true faith, recognizing who we are in Christ. True faith needs to be accompanied by a willingness. Deborah praised up those princes that were willing to step up and go to war. 1 Peter 5 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. And even though that's written specifically to church leaders, I think there's something in that for all of us. Not because you have to do it, but because you're willing to do it. Serve because you're willing to serve, not because you're obligated to serve. See, a willing heart is one that shows an accurate perspective. A willing heart is one that has a good perspective on faith. For example, when you think of some of the more menial jobs, if you've got a perspective of faith, if you're doing morning tea this morning, my wife's doing morning tea this morning, as it turns out, If you're doing morning tea, you might think this is just another job that has to be done. Oh, I'm on the roster again, you know. But if you do that job with a perspective of faith, you might see that by setting up that morning tea and those cups of tea and coffee over there, I might be just creating an atmosphere that allows people to fellowship and encourage each other. And out of those conversations over there this morning, there might be just something said to somebody in some context that makes a significant contribution to where they're walking with the Lord at the moment, builds up their faith. It's a perspective thing. Willingness really bears witness to a true faith because it's an attitude that's shaped by the belief that God is really going to use me for something great. And in that sense, when we're working by faith, there aren't any real menial jobs then, are there? Rise up in true faith. Lead the way. Be willing. Deborah said it was a great thing when the princes of Israel got up out of their oppression by faith and they went forward following God's command. And God did great things through them. But true faith takes courage and it involves risk. True faith involves courage and risk. Someone once said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And Ken pointed out last week the daunting task that Barak was facing. He had to rally all those people together. He had to face up to a cruel and powerful enemy. If this went wrong, this was going to end really, really badly. If we fell apart, Sisera, he's a cruel man. He's going to hunt me down. I'm leading this army up against him. Iron chariots against people that had hardly any weapons at all. Obviously, they had to scrounge to get their weapons together. So faith, true faith, to follow what God's directing you to do takes courage. That doesn't end. That's always going to be the case. You don't suddenly become super brave. It's always going to take courage, and it's always going to involve risk. And that's another pattern that we see throughout Scripture and right through the Scriptures, all the great people of faith who are called to do amazing things. And no doubt there are many stories right here in this room of situations where God has called us to do things that seem too hard, and yet we've gone on and done them. And this is the way of faith. This is the way of faith. God calls us to do things that often require us to take the control out of our hands and hand it over to Him. And that's not easy. And that's not easy. And we see the struggle there in the chapter we read amongst the tribes of Israel. There were the ones that were available, made themselves available for the battle. And then there were those that hung back, the fence sitters, that sort of went, I'll think about it. Lots of searching of heart in the tribe of Reuben. I'll think about it. Faith takes courage and it involves risk. But here's the thing, at the end result, if we step forward in faith, the end result is that we always, always end up far closer to God than we could have any other way. When you think about the hardships that you've been through in this life and the situations that God's brought you through, and you look back, and you probably think, I really hated that time and I really hated going through all that. But you know, in the end result is that you come out closer to God than you could have any other way. Faith takes courage and risk, but in the end, we end up far closer to God than we could have any other way. And finally, put your faith in the right place. Put your faith in the right place. See, towards the end of the chapter, and we didn't look at this earlier, we read the account of Sisera's mother waiting. Through the window appeared Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answer her, "Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not just finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man, colourful garments as plunder for Sisera, colourful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this is plunder." It's a pretty sad image, isn't it? Here's this woman, the warrior's son, he's not coming back. And she's standing there at the window and she's waiting. He should be here by now. See, this woman's world, as she knew it, it's about to end. It's about to be completely turned on its head because he's not coming back. And her faith is in the power of her son. And she's probably enjoyed a pretty well-off, secure life. He's the chariot commander. He rules the country. And up to this point, he's been invincible. But he ain't coming back. And here's an image of what happens when you put your faith in the wrong things. And that is that they will ultimately fail you. The world we live in is full of people seeking security and fulfillment in wealth and power and pleasure, or anywhere except a close relationship with God. And the message of the Bible is that these things will ultimately disappoint you. And that's hard because, like Sisera's mother, we've got the voices of wisdom reassuring us that these things, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. These things, these false gods, they'll work out. It's all right. Pursue wealth. Make that your priority in life. Chase financial freedom. And one day it'll come back to you. One day you will find the fulfillment that you are seeking. Pursue recognition or career or power or whatever it might be. Neglect, don't worry about all those other things like family and all that sort of stuff. Pursue that, and one day it'll come back to you and you'll find the fulfillment that you're looking for. And so it goes on. But what a terrible day it will be when you realize the one in whom you put your hope is not going to deliver. Not going to deliver. It's not going to return. There is only one place where we can find our deepest hopes realized, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him. Don't listen to the voices of wisdom of this world. Listen to His voice. Put your faith in the Master who promises to return one day, who is guaranteed to return one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we can learn from the accounts of the Israelites in the days of Deborah and Barak. Lord, we thank you for those who were faithful, went out like a great example. They went out against enormous odds and faced enormous odds, but were witness to your faithfulness in delivering them. And we thank you that you haven't changed, that when we are captive to our sins and choosing to live away from you, if we turn and we call out to you, that you will still deliver us as you did then. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that we would be people who recognize that and step up and move up to the positions that we are meant to be in, living the lives that we're meant to live, the lives of faith. Give us courage, Lord. We recognize that this often involves risk and not listening to the things of this world, but listening entirely to you. And we pray that you would give us courage and encouragement to do that. We thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful master, that you are the great master who has promised to return one day and will deliver us from our sins, and who offers us a secure and fulfilled future in you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.